Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us today on Christ the mediator. And we ask, Lord, that you would make our hearts soft, tender to the claims of our Savior, to be able to see more clearly your purpose, your plan in sending your Son into this world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've come down from above, that you were sent from your Father, that you were sent from eternity to be a Savior of those fallen children of Adam. We thank you for coming to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our Mediator. Bless our meditation upon your word now, and fill us with the grace and the spirit of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last time that we were together, we were talking in this new series about growing in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, specifically about the fact that he is God. God has come into this world. That is a remarkable statement, that God became man. It's equally a remarkable statement to say that right now, seated at the right hand of a sovereign God and worshiped by all the host of heaven and earth, the Lord over the universe is one who bears our human nature. Think about that. A man is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is not only God, but he is also human. He is a man in one person forever, as we confess in our ancient creeds. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might be made the sons of God. As somebody has said, he who made man was made man. 2 Corinthians 8:9, one of the richest texts in that book, says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ became man. How do we know that? We know that through the scriptures. And so as we saw last time, that the scriptures present Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, to be truly God, today we come and look in the beginning of our message here, Christ our mediator, that Jesus is also truly, genuinely human. He is man. He hasn't shed that at his death. He rose bodily, humanly, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, in our day and age, we have many more attacks against the deity of Christ. Many more cults, large cults, fight against the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh. There are less groups that want to challenge that he is actually man. In fact, the liberals want to say that he is only man and nothing more. There were huge attacks, however, on this teaching in the beginning of the New Covenant era. You think in the second century, a movement called Docetism said it was impossible that God could ever come into contact with anything that's made of matter. The flesh is, by definition, perverse. You cannot join together deity and humanity. And that's why you see in 1 John these warnings that if anybody does not say that the Son of God has come in the flesh, you are not to receive him. So here we come to these qualities of Jesus being a real man. Everything that you would ascribe to a man is found in him except for sin. He had a beginning. He had a birthday. He even had a conception. We see him growing and developing, not only externally in his body and his stature, but also internally in his thoughts and his emotions. You see him going through every stage. He was a little boy. He was 2 years old. He was 4 years old. He was 8 years old. We hear about him when he is, 12 or 13, and he is in Jerusalem, and he's asking questions of the teachers there. We see how internally as well, his mentality grew and developed. He went through all of the stages. Oh, there's been some kooky ideas about Jesus not going through that human development, that he had an immediately mature mind at the age of 2. And so imagine a little child like Emma just immediately speaking like an adult. Maybe your parents want that to happen, but it doesn't happen that way. And Jesus didn't happen that way. We know that his mind developed. We know that, humanly speaking, he was ignorant of some things. We see all of the attributes of humanity applied to him, all of the getting weary and tired and sweating and bleeding. We see real flesh before us. If we had a camera back then, we could take a picture of him. And then we might be able to use pictures of Jesus in our worship if they were accurate. Have you ever realized that when you have pictures of Jesus, by definition, they are inaccurate? Nobody has a perfect picture, even though people think that they do. Jesus could be seen. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired and slept. Jesus was thirsty. All of the emotions, all the rage on the inside, all the struggles, like we saw not too long ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of these are applied to him. He was not some kind of a human being that was living and then the Logos came and possessed him. He has a human nature that has no standing apart from his being united in the conception of the Virgin and made this wonder of God unto us. He is a second person of the Trinity, taken human nature to himself. As we like to call him, he is the Theanthropos. Theos, God, Anthropos, man. He is the God-man. And the mystery of mysteries is how they are united as one person. Two complete natures, and yet one person. Now the question confronts us, if we accept this, why did Jesus do this? Why did God become man? Did he do it just to do it? Did he do it just to say, I was able to accomplish this great feat? He comes and he's incarnate and it's like, ta-da! Look at this. I've accomplished this. No, it's clear that he has come to identify with our fallen race. He comes to become bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, to become one with man. He becomes nothing less than one of our race, and yet unique at the same time in that he was born without sin, was not conceived in iniquity, like David says in Psalm 51. So what's unique about him becoming human is not merely that he identifies with our fallen Adamic race. But here's the point I want to bring across to us, and it's a big one. He came into this world and became man in order to become an Adam. He became a second Adam. He became a second representative, better than the first Adam. He has become the last Adam. That's the big point to be made about his becoming flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul speaks of the same thing in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about how through the first Adam, sin is enthroned as king over all of Adam's children. We sang that in that very sad hymn and that we just sang here, all mankind fell. Boy, it's just, you're singing the first stanza, you go, this is so bad. But finally, by the end, it's bringing us back to the true answer. And that's the picture at the end of Romans 5. Sin sits enthroned as king over our race. And it's proven by the consistency of our dying. We are flesh, we're under a curse. We need rescue. And the rescue is found in another Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And it goes on there and says, now that Jesus has come, those who are part of his family, it's grace who is king over your life. No matter how you are living, no matter how poorly you may be walking with the Lord, if you are engrafted in Christ, grace is king. God does not deal with us after our sins anymore in that way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing it is to have the gospel, because to have the gospel is to have Jesus as your last Adam. Now, I want to follow this parallel out between these two Adams because it forms the picture of the whole Bible. You recognize as God made the original creation, Genesis 1 and 2 and into the fall, what do we find? God made this world, which was originally uninhabitable, makes it into a habitation, a beautiful creation in which man may dwell. And you see that progression, don't you? You follow the days of creation, and what's disordered is brought into order, and finally the living creatures are made, and at the last, the crowning work is Adam in the image of God, made male and female, and they have dominion over all the creation. So, in the first creation, it's the world is made first, then man. This, then, informs us of our background. God originally made the world and all that's in it, made us in his image, and gave us dominion. With the entrance of sin and the fall and the curse and the alienation now from God, this has been greatly undone. Man is still an image bearer and is still responsible before God, but he is under the curse of God and death because of sin. The gospel then has to undo that. Whatever the Bible deals with from Genesis 3 on is all dealing with what happened in the fall. All the Bible details how God and not man would do that, would bring salvation. And that's precisely what Jesus does. Here's the reversal of the original creation to the new creation. In the first creation, as I just said, it's the world and then man. And God is saying there's coming a new world, a brand new world, a new heavens, a new earth. So if we were to follow the first creation, we'd expect to see the new heavens and the new earth first, and then the man. It's not that way. It's mirrored. First creation, the world, then man. The new creation, the man, Jesus. Then the new world comes forth from that. That's how the Bible is laid out for us, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's through this one man, this last Adam, God sending his very own son, taking flesh upon himself to identify as our mediator with us and to fulfill the demands of the curse and to provide an obedience, a righteousness by which we may inherit glory, eternal glory. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That's us. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. We, as we have borne the earthly, we must bear the heavenly. We must be brought to that world which is promised us through the mediator. God gave us this last and new Adam. Jesus is the head of a new family of God, the head of a new humanity, the head of a new and heavenly race. Christians and the church form a new race. And instead of saying a master race, we say a servant race. Paul announces in Ephesians chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. A new humanity, thus establishing peace and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. So God is going to create all things new into a new heavens and a new earth and give that kingdom to man under Christ. Now we can follow out in greater detail then why Jesus has come the way that he has. Here was Adam who was given to be the image bearer of God. And even in the garden, we recognize that Adam had a role. He functioned as a head. And as a head, he served as a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, he was to rightly interpret all things according to God. God brought the animals to him. He named them an element of authority, but also an element of reflecting a right view. He thought God's thoughts after him, and he was obedient to those thoughts, obedient to that truth. And so as a prophet, he was an interpreter of everything around him. That's a big part of the testing, which he failed, when he says, I'm going to choose the creature, the tree, over God being the center of my knowledge of good and evil. He functioned as a priest. He was a worshiper. He fellowshipped with God and walked with the Lord and drew near to him as priests are wont to do. And he was also a king. He was called upon to have dominion, to tend the garden, to expand the earth, and to see it cultivated to the glory of God. Now, when man falls, he does not cease to be an image bearer. Sinful men are still prophets, priests, and kings. They're just awful ones. They're terrible at it. Man continues to build, he continues to think, he continues to know, and he certainly continues to worship. He still pursues what his nature demands, but he can never attain it. You think of Pascal's famous model that he had for apologetics. He said, there is a God-sized hole in every man, every person. And that God-sized hole has to do with the lost priesthood and prophetship and kingship that he still tries to attain and to manage, but can never do so to the glory of God. Man, by his own efforts, cannot escape the family that he is in. And that's where Christ comes in, and that's where the Bible brings us that the restoration, the salvation out of that. The Bible, as I've said many times, if it does anything, it answers everything that sin destroyed in the Garden of Eden. If your gospel doesn't have an answer for sin, doesn't have an answer for the curse, doesn't have an answer for death, it's not the gospel of the Bible. This is the grace of God then through a mediator. And that really does not begin with the book of Matthew. That begins with Genesis. Already the restored roles of prophet, priest, and king are brought through the patriarchs, the heads of families, but then they are divided when you come to Israel as a nation. And you see these three great offices, don't you, in Israel? Prophet, priest, and king. The first is the prophet Moses. Moses is the big cheese in the Old Testament when it comes to prophets. All the prophets, every other prophet that comes along has to measure up with Moses. But Moses points to a prophet greater than he is. And what's established under Moses is the whole Levitical system, the tabernacle, how to approach unto God, these sacrifices, all of which were but pictures, types. We read in the Hebrews passage here how it was formed after the model, this example that was up in the mountain. And Gerhardus Voss has brilliantly brought together how that model, after which the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings were following, is ultimately Christ. You want to see how the Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle, well, isn't it amazing that Jesus matches up with them? They already matched up with Jesus, following the pattern in the mount, the eternal pattern. And Christ then comes down as the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, which was temporary. And then the third, of course, is the kingship pointing to David. All of these were preparatory. All of them look forward to the true mediator, which is the centerpiece of our message here today. Christ comes as the last Adam to be your mediator, to fully be your redeemer. He is your prophet. And as we're talking about growing in Christ, of knowledge and of the grace of Christ, we need to soak these things in and to know him as our prophet, priest, and king, and to rely upon his grace as our prophet, priest, and king. If Jesus is my prophet, this tells me that I am naturally blind. I cannot trust in my own ideas and ways for how to live my life before God, and certainly not in how to approach him. You want to know why there are so many different religions, so many different approaches to God? It's because we're not following the way, the truth, and the life, whose name is Jesus. Christ comes as a prophet par excellence. He's not only one who points the way, but he is the way. He is the author of all truth. He is the revealer of God's will for redemption, ultimately both in the Old Testament and in the New. And Jesus does something that no other prophet could do. Moses would have loved this gift. Moses would have loved the ability to change the hearts of those who heard him. Joshua, when he preaches, when he acts like a prophet, he says, you don't have a heart to believe this. Jesus is able to give you that heart. We can say to the hardest sinner, God can change you. God can give you a new heart, a new mind, a new insides. He takes the heart of stone out and puts the heart of living flesh within. Jesus is the great illuminator of the heart. And so as Christians, we need to know that. We are so dependent upon him and his spirit as we're reading his word to follow him. And then Christ is our priest. I'm not going to go very far into this because we're going to deal with this next week when we come to his humiliation and his cross work. But Jesus is both a priest and a sacrifice, all in one. He tells us that we cannot atone for our own sins. We can't pay for our own iniquities. Man is not now able to enter into the holiest of all unless he comes through Jesus. So Christ is the offerer. He is a priest, not according to the Levitical line, but rather a line that predated the Levites, the order of Melchizedek. And he is as well the offering. He gives himself as the sacrifice. We sing in one of our hymns, praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Both victim and priest. At the Lamb's high feast, we sing. So Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is our sacrifice. He takes all of our sins and all the wrath of God upon him so that we go scot-free. He's an offering that removes sin, Hebrews 9:14. He is the propitiation that removes the anger, the wrath of God, Romans 3:25 and 26. He is a reconciler. He removes the righteous enmity that is in God against us, Romans 5:10 and 11. And he is the ransom price. He has bought us off of the slave market of sin. He redeems us. He takes us out of the curse and bondage of the law, the guilt of sin, and the power of sin, such that God is fully satisfied in him. Okay, did I mention this earlier? I ran across this phrase in studying for tonight's message. One of the Puritans put it this way. He says, do you know that God the Son, now the incarnate one, glorifies God the Father more than all of the rest of creation combined? God gets glory from his world. The heavens declare the glory of God. This earth, the firmament, shows forth his handiwork, this terra firma. But that glory is next to nothing compared to the glory that the Son of God brings. That really puts things into perspective when you see Jesus your Savior and then Jesus your King. King Jesus, my professor used to call him, which tells us that we can't naturally rule our own hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too much for us. Man cannot rule themselves to God's glory. But Christ comes as a king to the believer in so many ways. He is the one who, in this powerful kingly fashion, calls us out of the kingdom of darkness. He is the conqueror who rescues us and brings us into his kingdom. And what kind of a kingdom? We sang of it in the opening hymn. It's a kingdom of grace and of love and of perfect gentleness. He rules us graciously. We've already mentioned Romans 5. Now grace is enthroned. Grace sits as king over you. He rules us by his spirit, commanding in the word. That's his scepter, the Bible. And he blesses us abundantly, Psalm 72. He rules over all for his own glory and good. And he will judge all of his enemies as he brings all of his sheep into his presence. As we close here, I just want you to see the full efficacy of Christ being your mediator, your savior, the daysman, the umpire, as the New American Standard has in the passage in Job that we read. And we combine here his grace and his knowledge. He is fully able to bring you into the full favor and heaven as your home. As I said earlier, the Father gains more glory from the incarnate Son than all of the creation combined. Therefore, we need to abide in him. We want to think we got to do all this stuff. No, you've got to believe. You have to rest. You have to hide yourself in him. And you're living for him and walking in him, which is what we'll look at tonight, is something that is all done in union with this glorious mediator, your prophet, your priest, and your king. You are part of a new family now. You are children of the living God. Live according to that new identity by the grace of your Savior. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that there is a mediator. There is a redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, who is so identified with our race, sin accepted, in order to bear our sins away and to pay for all of our iniquities. And that we have this new family of which we are a part. We have this new life. And now as Christians, we can fulfill, however imperfectly, this role in our own lives of being prophets, priests, and kings ourselves. Lord, you've made us prophets. You've made us truth tellers. We know the Bible, or we are to know it, and want to reflect it, Lord, in our thoughts, our speech, our actions, to be girt about with a belt of truth. And Lord, you've made us priests unto yourself. You've made us those who worship, who have found the fulfillment of knowing God, fellowshipping with God, approaching God, and by whom we make our sacrifices, which are not repeating the sacrifice of Christ in any way, shape, or form, but rather presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lamb. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made us kings. We are children of the King. We are princes and princesses. And Lord, help us to walk in that dignity and to so rule over ourselves by your grace and by your truth. Lord, help us now as we come to the Lord's Supper to be fed and strengthened to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, to hunger and thirst for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.